Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome to our opening night. And if you were not with us this afternoon, then be sure to go visit the website and take advantage of the two messages that are posted there from Ralph Braun and from John Boise, who delivered the opening services this afternoon. Abundant blessings. We recommend wholeheartedly all of the blessings that God is pouring out upon us through these days. Does everybody have a brochure? They are in the hallway, and if not, we'll try to hand some out and get these to you before you leave, these blue-covered brochures that are available. These are important because they contain the schedule. They contain information about the speakers, other material that's in here. We also have announcements, related directions for Saturday, things of that nature. So before you depart tonight, make sure you get one before you go. I'll have a few more announcements at the end. I did notice we have a lot fewer announcements than, say, West Houston Bible Church. Did you notice that? We don't have to warn people about parking at Pookie's or anything. All the typical announcements we get at West Houston Bible Church. But anyway, we'll have more announcements before we dismiss for the evening. I want to introduce our speaker tonight, Pastor Hugh Crowder, who we know very well. He's been here numerous times, over to the old place even, and to the new place, and spoke at this conference 3 years ago when we dedicated the building. Hugh and Cindy are very dear to us, and we're delighted to have you with us tonight. Hugh, I've told this story many times as well. Hugh's a pastor that goes back to my childhood. My dad nearly killed him one time at a church picnic. That's a legendary at this point. Every time I tell the story, it gets more and more gruesome in any event. Hugh, bring us the word, please. Click your button. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Got it. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Bob. Thank you for being here, audience. It's going to be an interesting night for me. I hope it is for you as well. I always plan on telling a story or two during the course of trying to teach something about the Scripture. Tonight I want to tell you a story about a young man that met a young woman. You say, well, that's not much of a story, so we'll try to enhance it a little bit. They eventually started dating, and they seemed very much interested in each other. And one day he told her, he said, I'm not going to be able to meet you tomorrow, is I have to go and work at church. And she said, you go to church? And he said, yes, I do. And I have to be over there to do that. And she said, I've never been to church. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, I've never been to church in my life. I know nothing about church. My folks were not churchgoers. They were not religious. They were not interested in going to church, and so we never went to church. And he said, not even once. No, never, not even once. So he said, well, next Sunday, you go with me to church. And she said, okay, I'd like that very much. And so they went to church. Well, of course, everything was new. Why are all these chairs in here? What are those lights for? What are the microphones doing up there? What is the piano for? And she had all of these questions because she'd never been in a church. And so as she was asking the questions, he was answering them and being very patient about answering them. And as things moved along, the pastor got up ready to speak, and he took off his watch. And she said, what does that mean? And he says, not a thing. So I just took off my watch, and I hope that no one thought that that was some type of warning. But if it was a warning, you've been warned. And we're going to work from there. Now, we're going to talk about Romans 6:17 all this week, and we already had some great information and things that they must have stolen from me, because I thought of that, and it may be in here and it may not. And so anyway, the idea of this verse is something that none of us can exhaust, and I think that's what happened with your pastor, and I'm glad I'm here, and I'm glad he invited us to come, and I'm glad to have this opportunity, but I think that he's found out that this verse will probably be something that he could teach forever. And so we're going to attempt to add some information to your frame of reference, some ideas to some of the things that you need to know And we all need to know about the book of Romans and what it means to us and what it actually teaches. The Bible doctrine, the Word of God, the things that that instruct us and the things that provide us the means of our spiritual goal. But before we actually begin working through the slideshow that will help us to hopefully to do that, I want to begin by telling you something that's not in your notes. Many of you know who Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle are. I always refer to them as SPA, and people didn't have an idea of what I was talking about. But SPA, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, were they lived up to 400 years before Christ, or into that period. So the 5th century before Christ, and then into the almost 3rd century. And so the thing that Socrates was probably the best poet, the best writer, and he had, in spite of other things that were there, him being the first, he seems to have had the best imagination about life and about things about life and how to describe and characterize the people that he knew. Now, we know that he lived after some of the Bible characters that we're very familiar with, but apparently there was some type of impasse, there was some type of cloud cover, there was some type of something that no one ever crossed over there from across the Mediterranean or into the Middle East and traveled up into these areas where that Plato and Socrates and Aristotle lived. The first instances that we have of history that we can count on is that Aristotle became the tutor to Alexander the Great. And we know then that there must have been something that they knew about that bigger world that lived around them. But Socrates wrote a poem. And the poem is actually called The Allegory of the Cave. Some of you might have heard of it. And if you have, please don't ruin my story. I told it in class one time when I was in graduate school because the professor said he'd never heard of it. And he had just illustrated it in a social situation and what happens to society and everything. So I blurted out without thinking and caused attention to be drawn to myself. And I said, "But sir, that's Plato's cave." And he said, "Would you mind telling me what Plato's cave is?" And I said, "You just told us about Plato's cave. So all right, let me tell you my version of Plato's cave to kind of get us started and see where we're going." In the allegory of Plato's cave, there were people. And if you begin to identify with some of this, then I've made my point. There were people that were chained facing a wall, like so. And there were many of them. And they faced the wall, and there was a fire that burned behind them. And their reality was seeing their shadows on the wall. Now you say, "Well, that's not much of a reality." Well, some of us have less than that sometimes. Now, they watched the wall and they were chained where they could not look to the left or the right, and they had no earthly idea what was going on behind them. Now, what went on behind them was there were those that came in, dragged and chained by themselves, and they tended the fire. And that was their job. And so part of the reality of the people in there was to know that there were people who tended the fire that caused the shadow. Then there were those that came in for delivering the food that was fed to them. Now, don't imagine that it was gourmet food, because it was not. We have no earthly idea what it was, but I have an imagination too, so it must have been terrible. I was going to tell you, well, I've been to jail too, and I know what jail food's like, but I don't. So thank goodness for that. So anyway, as time went on, one of the, we'll call them prisoners, one of the citizens of this rather absurd reality managed to work himself free from the chains. Now we have a new concept introduced in, don't we? It's the idea of freedom. And so he is free. And he made his way through the dark and out to where that he could see the light outside the cave. And he was then out free outside the cave. And he went around and he found that there were wonderful streams to fish in and to eat the delicious fish. He found that there were gardens where he could get nutritional food. He found that there were people that he could talk to. And he tried to explain to them about the cave and they wouldn't listen. And so he wandered around, and in the process of not being able to ever really interact with other people, he eventually said, well, I'll go back to the cave and I'll talk to my fellow prisoners about how there's this wonderful free word where the birds are singing, the deer playing, the grass is green, and it's just a wonderful place out here. And I'll go back into the cave and I'll tell those people that are back there, and then I'll help them escape from the cave and we will all live happily ever after. Well, he went back into the cave. And the saddest things began to happen. He told his fellow prisoners, I escaped. And they acted like they didn't care. They didn't want to hear about it. And he said, but listen, you must listen to me, because the cave is a horrible reality, but out beyond there, there's light and there's freedom and there's delicious food and there are things to do and the weather is nice and it's a wonderful place. Come on, I'll help you get loose and you go with me. And they said, no, we don't want to go. We like this system in here. This is our reality. Please don't take our reality from us. And eventually, they said, you have to leave, put yourself back in the chains, or whatever. And they dismissed him as such, and the tragedy is that they lived in that false reality for that. All right, now you and I live in that world, that there are people who do not want to become free from whatever it is that chains them, from whatever it is that binds them. And when Bob sent me an email and he said, we want to talk about Romans 6:17, I thought for a little bit and I said, yes, there's my chance to talk about Paedo's Cave again. There's my chance to show what an alternate reality became the real reality of so many people. They didn't want to be free. They weren't interested in being free. They weren't interested in that place of freedom out beyond that. And they had settled forever that my slavery is wonderful and I'm going to accept that and that alone. Now you and I know a whole world like that. And we grieve over it. We pray about it. We train ourselves to figure out how to communicate to it. And we have people that will say, I want to show you about your chains. I want to be able to help you understand how that God, a new reality entirely to them, how that God has provided a way to free you from the constraints that have you bound. Now, how many of you have heard the answer to that? And they say no. And there has to be somehow a reason for that that's beyond the psychological and beyond everything that we might even imagine as such. And yet we have built into us through our faith in Jesus Christ and our learning of the concepts of doctrine taught in the Word of God, we have learned to care for that condition. And we have recognized it in the human condition, whether there be a Socrates or no. And Romans 6:17 is going to talk to us about that and about how that sometimes we find ourselves fighting the freedom that we have, fighting the looseness that belongs to us because God in love so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that you and I might have eternal life, which is entirely free. It's a wonderful story. It's something worth rehearsing in your mind on a daily basis. If you ever get down and out, don't think about Socrates and his cave. Think about the freedom that belongs to us because we learned the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But I have another story. I got saved today. And you say, what in the world do you mean? It got real quiet all of a sudden in here. Well, I got saved, and I hope I'll get saved tonight, and I hope a couple of you get saved tonight, maybe more than that. And I've been here to speak before, and there were a couple of people that got saved. Now, how can I say that with a straight face? There's more than one type of salvation. I just described Socrates' idea of you could be free from something and be saved from it, as it were. We talk about salvation in the sense that there is initial salvation, and then there is what we're going to call sanctification salvation, so that we have a title for it and a description of it and what it means. And the idea of our passage in Romans is to get us to understand our position in this sanctification salvation. Now, I believe that all of you realize that I was saved before I got here. This afternoon, as Ralph was speaking and as John was speaking, I got saved because I got delivered from some misconceptions that I might have had about the Bible passages they were talking about. And I realized, you know, that's what God's done for me, and I'm free from the penalty and the power of that. Well, as we get into chapter 6, verse number 17, you're going to see that you also are delivered to righteousness from slavery to sin. Now you're going to say, well, how do we know this for sure? Well, we do know it for sure in so many ways. First of all, we know it for sure because God says it so, and that God has given us freedom and we have been freed from sin. And that makes sin dead to us. Now, somehow in your mind, without saying it too loudly or anything, whisper to yourself, I am free from sin because sin is what? You can say that now. What is sin? It's dead. Okay? Later on, Paul is going to use, in chapter 7, he's going to use the idea of a woman's old man. That the old man, probably because of his wickedness or whatever, he died. And people came and said he had died. Well, she did all of the necessary crying and everything and then went and opened the safe, got all the money out and says, I'm free. Because she's free. Why? Because she's dead to the person who now has died. In other words, it no longer has any effect to her whatsoever. And so sin is to us because of what Christ has done, what is finished by Him, sin is dead to us where it can no longer be alive to us, but yet we find it's still our problem for a lot of unique reasons. So as we move through this, I'd like for you to keep all of that somehow floating around in mind, and hopefully I'll be reminded of it so that we can see how to put the application in. A group of people came to me one time in my church, and they were upset. And that never happened before, so I didn't know how to handle it. And I said, well, let's all go to lunch. I'll take you to lunch. And so we went to lunch, and I went to lunch with five upset people. And I said, well, I'll just play poker with them, you know. And so I pretended that I dealt out the cards. I don't know how to do that, but I saw it once on television. So anyway, plausible deniability, okay? So anyway, finally I said, well, they're going to tell me why they're upset. And they did, and that wasn't a reason, and so I defeated that as a reason. And they said, well, I don't know how to apply what you've been teaching. And I said, I'm not ready to tell you how to apply it. Oh, you should tell us all the time because we may not be there the next week. And sure enough, they weren't. But they never learned how to apply anything, and they blamed it on me. So we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of application and everything. And you have to learn this, and you say, okay, I'm going to apply that to my daily Christian life. I'm going to apply it to that part of my salvation that sanctifies me and set me apart. And it's going to cause me to be able to look forward to the time that I am ultimately saved. So how many times can you get saved? Once for sure, as initial salvation. You can get saved a bunch for sure in sanctification salvation, and then you will get saved forever in ultimate salvation. Okay? Now somebody said, where in the world did you get that theology? I got it out of a book. It's a really neat book. It's got 66 sections to it. And I started reading it, and I said, well, you know, this is true. And then Dr. Rademacher brought it up. And I said, he's smarter than I thought he was. I know he's smart now. He's really smart, and I would never question that. And so we were having lunch, and I told him, I said, I'm so glad that you understood that. What would you call that? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, you know, getting saved more than once. And he said, you know about that? And I said, yes. He said, you're the smartest person I ever know. Okay, that went all my reward. Then I don't ever have to get another reward because there it went. I got complimented by somebody that I really respected. It was great to be able to do that. Okay, I really want to get into this and talk about it, so I'm going to go really fast, because why? You don't have to take a lot of notes, right? You have a handout. We are, by the gracious work of Jesus Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. The chains were taken away, and we are now dead to sin and alive to God. We have been once and forever identified by baptism, and now this is not getting in the water and jumping back out, and what our young man's girl might have asked about had she seen one of those. What are they doing there? And I sometimes I think you could say, in answer to that, doesn't mean a thing. And so here we have it. We're identified with a real baptism into Christ's death. And so whatever Christ's death provided for us, we are now into that, connected to it, and unable to do anything about it. It's obvious that in the first half of Romans chapter 1 through 8, we are instructed in the particulars of that baptism, which is not a ritual, but a real baptism. It is in this section of Romans that we are introduced to God's plan for the redemption of all members of the human race. The last chapter of this section begins with the reminder that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The first half of Romans begins with our condemnation and takes us to our point of understanding sanctification, the Christian way of life, and realizing that we are under no condemnation. Romans 6:15 through 23 then broadens the context. I think that we ought to learn and realize and put within our thinking that every scripture has a context. It's like a family of verses that belong to that scripture. And they may be very much like the family of verses that will belong to another scripture. But your pastor has isolated for us this and said, let's talk about grace and let's talk about Romans 6:17. And so in that context of Greece 7, in our topic verse, Romans 6:17, it is found in its immediate context, which I established arbitrarily just by looking at it and saying, where does this fit together and what's this kin to and who would belong here? I expanded it out where that it went one direction to verse 16, the other direction to verse 23. 23 is the last verse, and the last verse has very interesting contractual language. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it took it out to that ultimate place, you see. And the idea of our having eternal life is that God gave it to us because Christ paid the debt. And there is where there is no debt, there would be no penalty then left. And so 16 through 17 explains our relationship to the risen Christ as slaves still, but outside the cave, if we use that as an allegory, slaves of divine righteousness. Hence our title for what I want to talk about. It may be said then that our understanding of divine righteousness determines our understanding of sanctification and our growth, our spiritual growth therein. We spent some time this week in Dallas, and one of the speakers was Dr. Fred Shea, and he closes off his emails, at least the ones I get from him, and he tells me and reminds me in a wonderful way that eternity is now. We're already in eternity because we have been prepared for that in the sense that we are free from anything that would ever keep us here on this earth. And we're free because Christ paid the debt. We're dead to sin in our relationship to Christ. And so, as the Scripture would teach us, we need to learn to reckon with that. Reckon means to reconcile in the idea of how that we might use that word in an explanation. It means to count on it, and it means to consider something that is worthy of our having been able to count on it. Now watch what happens. We can expand it out a little bit different direction, verses 16 through 18. And so now you see we have another thought pattern that comes in that ought to become our thought pattern. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Now this is answering the begged question of what about the Christian that sins after he's saved? Nobody's ever heard that question before. You're looking at me like, what are you talking about? I've had it asked me at least five times in my life. What about a Christian that sins after he comes to salvation? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are slaves whom to that person whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? All right, now, what happens is that if we are saved persons, we're going to discover that we still have an old sin nature. And that should be enough said, especially for this audience. All we have to say is, you know what? You've been saved. You're getting saved. You might have gotten saved today. We hope that you get saved again. And we hope that your sanctification becomes a reality. But if you have a problem with understanding decisions and certain areas of volition, which is so important, then you're going to find that there will be sin in your life that will lead inevitably to death, and you also will have the opportunity to understand, hopefully it'll be that which is the overriding principle in your life, the overarching principle in your life, that if I have conquered and understand it has been conquered for me instead, then I no longer have sin leading to death in my life. And I have then a way of obedience that leads to righteousness. Now, righteousness is a very powerful word, and I hope that you say, okay, I'm going to make righteousness one of my powerful words. Who is righteous? There's only one righteousness. There's only one who is righteousness in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are righteous. And it's God's righteousness that has been imputed unto me. The other day, a young man that's been in our church for a long time, and he's had some real struggles. We met him the first time ever in prison. And he got out of prison, and he became a believer. And was married and had a great job and everything, and just a wonderful person to be around and talk to, and he's always glad to see me. I ran into him in the McDonald's the other day. I just go to McDonald's because I get their good coffee, okay? And so I just want you to know that, and Cindy will say, you told him you went to McDonald's, didn't you? Well, anyway, there he was, and he hadn't been at church for a while, and that's the first thing he confessed to me. I said, get saved. Don't confess it to me. Straighten it out. And so he said, I will. And we talked about that, and then he introduced me to a friend that met him there, and I had two people to talk to, and they both need to do that. Now, what about him? He is a person who has this failure that comes up, and I was talking to him about it, and I told him that you've been imputed with the righteousness of God. And I saw his brain all scrunch up and everything because he didn't know what imputation meant. And so I said, well, go home and look it up in the dictionary. I wanted him to learn, you know, to do this. And so he did, and I haven't talked to him since. But what I'm going to ask him, do you know what imputation needs? And then I've got some paperwork to hand him that will help to understand that, because it's a fantastic idea. You have been, by the grace of God, imputed with the righteousness. Then our verse. And when I stopped and read it, and Bob says, let's talk about Romans 6:17. I went, yes. I should be talking about that more. And yes, I need to know more about it. And yes, I'm glad that I can spend some time studying it. And so I started studying it, and I got saved. Are you with me? Okay. How many of you get that kind of salvation every once in a while? I hope you do. Now, your pastor's probably going to come to me later and say, we don't teach that around here. I hope that doesn't happen. I know it's not going to happen. I wouldn't have come if I thought it was going to happen that way. Now I have been in a Russian Orthodox church. There's one just down the street from our church, and they run about 1,300 to 1,400. And so, I get to speak before the crowds again. I love that, see? And so they invited me to come speak, and I spoke on Titus 3:5, and they translated everything that I said, and they kept on translating after I stopped talking. And the pastor got up, and they started translating what he was saying to the audience after I had finished. And the Russian person, who is my close friend and everything, he says, he's talking about your sermon. He didn't like it, and he doesn't believe it. Now, how would you like to be standing up there in front of that and to know this? Now, I didn't know it by what the Russian was going on, but everybody got quiet, and that's what happened. The other day, I had a talk about him, and he said, I'm not at that church anymore. I talked with him, with my friend who was the translator that night. And he says, we want you to come to our new church. And so I said, I caused a split in the church, didn't I? And no, that didn't what happened. They went over to another neighborhood, and when he told me how far it was away, I felt comfortable about it. And he's the pastor of a new startup church, and they have about 400. And they really know how to evangelize, and yet the people don't understand about this. Got saved, getting saved, gonna get saved. I don't know how to say that in Russian, but I'll work on it. All right, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, from the mind, the soul, and the intellect, that form, that concept of doctrine, that type of doctrine that with which or to which you were delivered. All right, we all know form of doctrine would have mean, of course, the idea of the doctrine that's common to all of us would be one thing. I know that I can come here and we can talk about grace, and everybody has basically the same definition. If you don't, we'll have a special meeting for you and we'll work it out, okay? Or you can help us if you've got a better one than we do. Don't think you do. But nevertheless, the idea is that there will be this place that we were, by the form of doctrine, by what was being taught, by what was being brought into play by people in the church that are good Bible students, that study, that create lessons and hand them out all over the world. You have that church that does it. You have a pastor that's known by several other 100 pastors that I know that they all say he's a great Bible teacher because he's teaching the things that people need to know in order to grow. All right, the verses go on, verse number 18. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. But God be thanked. We have the word charis that shows up there. And it calls for an expression of gratitude toward God's blessing. This expression in some form ought to be the part of our every prayer. The idea that there's that. And then although you were the servants, the douloi, of the idea of slaves, under the domination of sin, and this is, of course, the universal human condition without Christ. This is the condition of everyone who's not in Christ. It becomes the condition of everyone who is out of fellowship. Now think for a moment about it. We ask the question, what if the Christian sins? What do we have that happens there? Then we find that that person is put in the penalty box. Can I say it that way? Okay. No, you guys don't have a hockey team, do you? Okay. Know about hockey team, the allegory of the hockey team. The guy hits the ball, and then he hits somebody with the club that he hit the ball with, or the puck. I'll get it right, okay? And that isn't according to the rules. We'll make that tantamount to sin. And so does he lose his salvation? No, he gets put in the penalty box where he sits over there and huffs and puffs until he's ready to get out of it. Well, ours doesn't work exactly that way. Maybe it would be better if it did. But nevertheless, we find that a person can become a believer out of fellowship. And I think everybody here understands that. Now, I've been at a church recently where they didn't get the idea of out of fellowship. But they didn't get a lot of other things like, eternal security, didn't get it at all. And you say, oh, woe is me. How do I get these churches to invite me to come speak? And they never invite you back usually, so you could really get in there and teach them. But we're hoping, that some days we'll find people that will move by obedience into that form of doctrine that helps them to understand that they're free in Jesus Christ. Now, the carnal believer is the believer that through his carnality, through his lack of care or concern or his ignorance or his problem with that becomes a slave of sin, and he actually can even possibly learn to enjoy it. Then if we look further, the idea of the difference between the slave of sin or the slave of righteousness, we find that verses 16, 19, 21 shed some life on it. These verses describe the believer who, and also the carnal fellowship, who is, as I anticipated here, out of fellowship. Now, we can't explain that to a believer that might come to us and say, how does a Christian sin if he's no longer the prisoner of sin? You're not making any sense to me, and I need you to explain it. But we can never explain to them as simply as we can understand it ourselves, but then we have to ask the question, how did I ever learn to understand this? Because what we need to realize is that the unbeliever is described and also the carnal believer, and the carnal believer is described as being like the unbeliever. He's behaving like the unbeliever. Now think of that. You say, well, I don't want to think of that because sometimes I get out of fellowship. All right? When you're out of fellowship, you're thinking like an unbeliever. And you say, well, that's horrible. Please don't accuse me of that anymore. Well, I have a way, and we have a way. Thanks be to God that we can eliminate that. The unbeliever is by his lack of salvation at all, is headed for death. The carnal believer actually can be described by the thing that we're, as pastors, most concerned about. The carnal believer is non-productive. He never witnesses, for one thing. He possibly doesn't ever pray or doesn't know what prayer is or recognize how to pray. He's never been taught those things. He's unproductive there. And he has a stagnated spiritual growth and is therefore in that stagnated state, the slave, in slavery to sin. Verse 19 looks a little further at this. Talks about the carnal believer must see himself as he was in Adam. Of course, he is not Adam or not in Adam, but he must be able to imagine how that appears. Now, I don't know how to switch everybody into a situation where they can say, I just committed a sin and now I look just like Adam looked when he sinned. And I look just like an unbeliever looks to God. We never have to go that much into that much introspection. Instead, what should happen to us is we should realize, as was played for us, if we confess our sins. And the whole wonderful practical idea is there. Now, what is happening when the carnal believer gets into this situation? He is offering his body, or they are offering their body parts, to impurity and lasciviousness as the slaves of sin. They're the people who were in the cave, and the person comes in and says, I found a way out of the cave. And they say, we don't want to go. We're not interested. That doesn't interest it at all. We have our own religion. We have our own viewpoint. And that. So what is? Their viewpoint is human. The thinking is distorted, and the lust of the flesh controls the mindset. We are living in the 21st century, and guess what happens? That's the case in every time. Okay, how far do we want to go there? How do we do this? Okay, let's move back a little further. From the heart, the source from is the will and the intellect. The Holy Spirit and the Word doctrine, the Word of God or doctrine, are the means of influence. When properly learned and applied, the new life is manifest. Where I think I first learned anything about this at all was Galatians 2:20, where it identified us with the death of Jesus Christ. And it identified us in such a way that we recognize that if we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, we have been thus crucified with Christ, and we live by the faith of the Son of God, the life we now live. And so this was that way. Now, we talked a little bit about this already. I want to move on to make sure. Verse 18 is there, 15 through 18. Let's go back to there. Thank you. I'm sorry about the touching the wrong button. That caused the consternation for me. As we study the passage that we've been talking about, we begin to clearly see that there are two types of believers. The distinction between believers is a matter of individual choice or volition. You are what you are that you to whom and what we do to yield to those things. Being transformed into the image and righteousness of God is a process that will continue throughout the Christian life. Each Christian is at a different point of this. The Bible mentions a number of comparisons to illustrate that. The comparison of the spiritual and the carnal believer, we have scripture reference for that. Believers in Christ are eternally saved. They have a problem understanding that. The unbeliever who might ask the a question that comes out of nowhere. What about believers when they save? I know them that they save. Well, that we have to be able to answer to ourselves. I'm not sure that we can ever answer that, but believers in Christ are eternally saved, yet may live a carnal lifestyle. And we have that broadcast to us in various verses that you have there. Being able to walk according to the Spirit rather than walking according to the flesh, a contrast there. Being a slave or to sin or a slave to righteousness. Again, we have verse scriptures that will explain that. And then the idea of walking in the light or contrasted with walking in darkness. Abiding, remaining in Christ. I think one of the speakers mentioned that today. John did. In Christ or not abiding in Christ, John chapter 15. Notice that each of the above admonitions requires an exercise of informed volition. As you sit in Bible class and you learn that I can be a slave to sin or a slave to God, and you make a decision about that, what are you doing? You're exercising informed volition. However, they should not be considered as merely something to do or to not do. And wish we had time to expand that. The idea a lot of people have is that, well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I do this and I do this other thing and all that. And so I must be operating the way that God wants me to do because the do's and don'ts. It's not that simple in that way, but it should be considered beyond the idea of just doing something. It should be able to recognize the idea of by volition I have understood that I have been made free by what God did for me through imputation, and therefore I choose to take advantage of that privilege and to live for Christ. The body of doctrine that has been in view all along is not just an accumulation of facts, is what I'm trying to say. And instead, it is everything that would make it work where that you can say, I choose to walk with God. I choose to fellowship with God. It could be something that becomes a morning exercise. That you wake up in the morning and you say, okay, this day, all that I am and all that I will be this day belongs to God. Now, that's something you do, and we have to avoid it being just the doing of it. And you say, well, I've done that 1,000 times. But have you believed it in the sense that you have been freed from the slavery of sin and made alive to God as a servant of righteousness? Bob? Let's pray together, and then Bob's going to come up and make me do something else, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us hints of these things that sometimes we just barely catch them, and they inform us of the truth of so much. We thank you for this church and for the nobility of these people. We've watched them through the years, and they have a bona fide, clear trust in you. They're trusting the fact that they are in Christ and that their salvation is secure. Help them to minister to the people of their world, the people of their area, their neighborhood, in order that Christ might be glorified. Thank you for each of them. Thank you for our privilege to be here this week. We pray this in Christ's name.